The title of today's sermon is, Can You Stand Alone? It was cold and dark and completely silent. The clock of time had not yet begun to turn. There was nothing as we know it. No light, no life. There were only God the Father and the Word, Jesus Christ. They too were the only beings that existed in the universe. As a matter of fact, there was no universe at that time. We don't know a lot about the relationship between these two, God the Father and Jesus Christ, except that we know that their relationship and bond represented perfect harmony. The first act of God, of which we are aware, is this. They formulated, they devised a plan. In their brilliant, godly love, they came up with a magnificent plan. It was not a haphazard plan, but a plan perfected to the nth degree. In Psalms 12, in verse 6, we read, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." So God the Father and Jesus Christ perfected their plan before they ever launched into it. They would invest themselves in the greatest venture imaginable. They would open their close-knit God family to the intrusion of others. But they didn't see it as an intrusion, but an act of sharing and giving of their spiritual substance, of who they are and what they are. That is, God eternal. God the Father and the Word decided that they were going to increase, expand their family. It was the most splendid design conceivable. Their plan could not allow for interruption or interference or destruction by the imposition of a hostile mind or an evil character. They determined that their godly relationship with others must always be perfect and unspoiled in every way, governed by perfect, righteous character. The second part of their plan that we're aware of is that God created, by the Word, by Jesus Christ, the vast, invisible, angelic realm. Invisible to us, not to the angelic realm. By Him were created the spiritual angels, thrones, dominions, authorities, principalities, those are archangels, and powers. That comes from Colossians 1:16. All those angels are the powerful, ministering servants that were created to do the bidding of God. That comes from Hebrews 1 and verse 14. The third part of God's plan, as we know it, was the creation of the immeasurable physical universe, the one that we see, and beyond to a vast, brilliant, unseen expanse. This earth, the sun, the moon, and the billions of stars that make up the billions of galaxies were a part of this universe, this physical universe, the third part of God's plan. Brethren, do not even attempt to do the math unless you're prepared to use exponents of 10 to the 21st power. There are billions of stars in each of billions of galaxies. It's that enormous. It's so enormous, it's impossible to comprehend its size. By Jesus were all things created that are in heaven and the earth. Again, Colossians 1:16. Why did God create so vast a universe with so much power and so much potential? What is the purpose of the universe? It was certainly created for a purpose. God does nothing without purpose, any more than we would go out and build a barn that we didn't have use for. It has a purpose. What was the universe created for? As you and I would measure progress, God's plan was moving along very well. And then something terrible happened. Iniquity, imperfection, sin, jealousy, rebellion was found within the angelic realm. Horrible sin. And brethren, we know that all sin leads to destruction. It was a dreadful thing. But it happened before the character of those in the angelic realm was formed. Before it was proved. Before their character was established. Like angels, we have the same situation. We have to form our character. The angels had to go through their time of testing as well to see if they would be true to God's way. The character of the angelic world today is not being tested anymore. It is fixed. They have gone through their time of trial. They've gone through their time of testing. It's now fixed. But some did not prove worthy. One third of the angels proved not to be faithful to the plan of God. Brethren, you and I are warned how serious our Christian calling is. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. That's in 2 Peter 2:4. And we're also warned in 1 Peter 4:17. Peter was warning us of false practices, false doctrines, false teachings. And Peter was making clear to us so that we understand the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Judgment is not on this world, on this present evil world, but judgment is on us, those who are called and converted by God. But brethren, that's getting ahead of the story. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. This earth, our earth, which was well on its way to the fourth part of God's plan as we know it, was annihilated. It was destroyed in the demonic battle that took place when Satan was to ascend to the throne of God and knock God off his throne. There was a physical destruction. Everything became tohu and bohu and koshek. In Genesis 1 and verse 2, we read the earth was, it became, it would be better, without form, that's tohu, and void, that's bohu, and darkness, that's koshek. Koshek was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and the light shone forth, and so on. God made this world inhabitable, and he planted a breathtaking garden, the Garden of Eden, for the fourth part of his plan, as we know it. That magnificent garden contained something spectacular. The tree of life had a spiritual component. The tree of life was an integral part of the fourth part of the plan of God. There's a godly principle that we see very early on in the scriptures, and it is this, that like begets like, or as we often say, kind begets kind. Genesis specifically shows this. Like begets like. This principle is clear there. And it's applicable to everything the scripture shows us. To the grass, to the trees, to the fruit trees, to the fish, and all things. We read in verse 24, Genesis 1:24, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind. That's kind that begets kind. Only after his kind. Cattle and creeping things, the beasts of the earth, after his kind. And so it was. God created mankind, Adam and Eve, man and woman, capable of reproducing their species, their kind, as a step in his plan to reproduce himself in the God kind. Man comes after man. God comes after God, the God kind. But just as destruction followed the angelic rebellion, destruction also followed the sin of Adam and Eve. They were thrust from the Garden of Eden. They were put out. And they were guarded. The garden was guarded so that they couldn't go back in. When Adam sinned, it constituted the foundation of this present evil world. This present evil world did not exist until Adam sinned. The plan of God had a setback. Jesus Christ would have to die to restore order. You can put this in your notes, brethren, Galatians 1:4, speaking of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. And also Revelation 13:8. Jesus Christ was that lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, brethren, from our human perspective, we don't always see things correctly. We see each Passover the suffering of Jesus Christ, but sometimes we don't take into account or into consideration the suffering that God the Father went through. God the Father made an even greater sacrifice than did Jesus Christ. It says in John 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave, or we might say he gave up, or he was willing to give up his only begotten Son. Let's look at it this way. We can understand this. Who suffered more, Abraham or Isaac, when Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac? Now, when you're young, you might say, well, there's nothing worse than dying. Once you've had children, you know that it is worse to lose a child. For Abraham, it was a horrific request to say, sacrifice your son. You remember how long Abraham had waited for Isaac. He was an old man. God made him the promise. And he waited more than 25 years for the fulfillment of that prophecy. And finally, Isaac is becoming a young man. You know, Abraham has to be somewhere up around 115, 120 years old. And God says, sacrifice your son. Abraham suffered much. In his mind, he had already given his promised son. When God says, sacrifice your son, the pain, the heartache, the grief had begun for Abraham, even though the act wasn't carried out. Now, thank God, God didn't intend for the act to be carried out, not to its completion. Isaac wasn't slain. In his mind, Abraham was willing to go it alone, without Isaac. The title again of today's sermon is, Can You Stand Alone? Brethren, God has given us this example of Abraham and Isaac for us to see what God the Father experienced. God the Father could have lost Jesus Christ forever. Of much greater magnitude than Abraham losing Isaac for a season. If Jesus Christ had failed, if Jesus Christ had sinned even once, God the Father would have had to go it alone. Because Jesus would have died for his own sin, and he would not have lived again. He would have been eternally dead. And God the Father would have had to go it alone. So when we read the verse in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, let's understand the magnitude, with all we can understand it, because we can't understand the fullness of it, for sure, of that sacrifice that God the Father was willing to make. And brethren, don't you ever believe, not even for a moment, that they both didn't put it all on the line for our redemption and our salvation, because they did. God the Father did, and Jesus Christ did. I'd like to ask the question today, brethren, because the church has become somewhat scattered, somewhat splintered. Are we as Christians safer in large groups? Are we safer in big congregations? You know, the Bible is filled with examples of those who have had to courageously stand alone for God's truth. We're going to look at some of those today. They had to stand alone for God's truth in the onslaught of their trials and their tests in the face of the enemy. Let's ask ourselves this question, brethren. Are we easily swayed? Or are we defenders of the faith down to the last man or woman? Today I want to ask the question, are we mature enough as Christians to be able to live and to stand for our true faith? It seems that too many people accept an outside dominion over their lives without hesitation and without question. That is not correct. The scriptures are clear. The ministry does not have dominion over our faith. Or somehow, some of the brethren somehow believe in safety in numbers, as though God were judging groups of people rather than judging each of us individually. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, brethren. There is a dangerous phenomenon in the church today. It's a careless trend that we see in the church today, whereby some believe that it is expedient or perhaps safer to meet with a large group of people. Now, as a young man, I was a Catholic. And the Catholics go to church every Sunday for about an hour. And they go because it's a duty, it's an obligation. They put in their appearance. But at their Mass, there's really no contact of substance with any of the people. A Catholic goes into a church with stained glass and so forth and sits there, and the Mass is said or done on the altar, and the people's participation is to stand, to sit, or to kneel for the most part. And no one has any interaction with anybody, not during the entire Mass, until after church is all over with. Now, they have instituted a shaking of hands where you turn and greet the person next to you and you shake your hands. They didn't do that when I was a young man. But the interaction that Catholic has may be on the steps after church is over with or on their way to their cars. So you might see somebody you know and say hello, but there is no real substantive contact. That's not a part of the Catholic service. Today, in God's church, there are those who feel justified when they go to services with those who they don't agree with their practice or they don't agree with doctrinally. But like the Catholics, they feel that God wants lip service somehow through an organization. They don't even listen to the minister in some cases, I'm told, because they no longer trust his judgment because they know of some practice that is ungodly, or they don't trust his doctrine. But they go to this congregation or this group or this organization because they believe that Hebrews 10:25 commands them to go to a big group. And I'd like to take a look at Hebrews 10:25, brethren, because some people feel that there is a safety in the numbers. Hebrews 10 and verse 25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching." This word exhorting, brethren, means imploring, or provoking, or interacting, or entreating one another. Now let's ask ourselves, what does this verse mean? Hebrews 10:25. Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, some people says that means you go to a big group. Let's examine it, brethren. What if it just said, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves? Why does it say, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together? It's almost redundant in the English, and it bears some examination. This verse, brethren, is not an answer as to whether or not we are to keep the Sabbath. And this verse is not about where we keep the Sabbath, big group or small group. That's not what is being spoken of. there is a specific problem that's being addressed in this verse, as so often we see in the scriptures. Here's what was happening, and here's what's being addressed in Hebrews. As you know, Paul spoke the words of Hebrews, and he addressed certain problems and certain situations that he saw. He told us a great deal about what has been done away and what remains in the book of Hebrews. And what he's addressing here in Hebrews 10:25 is a situation whereby Christian men and women were going to church services but not interacting in Christian care for one another. Notice why we are to meet. Verse 24, back up one. It says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." And we're finding out why we're to assemble, why we're to get together. And this verse tells us what we're to do when we come together. Let us consider one another to provoke. There's some interaction there. There's some getting close there. Unto love, godly love, and to good works. Brethren, you and I, as Christians, do we consider one another only on the Sabbath? Or do we consider one another all week as well? Now, Catholics, they do their duty for most of them generally as for about an hour on Sunday morning. Our faith is not like that. We are Christians 24/7. We are always to be there, considering one another, provoking unto love and to good works. Let me give you our Greek word for today, brethren. It's katanoeo. K-A-T-A-N-O-E-O. Katanoeo. It means to observe fully, perceive, behold, discover, know them. When it says consider one another, katanoeo, it means to get into their lives, get into their hearts, to be truly Christian brethren with one another. Let us consider one another to provoke and to love and to good works. That, brethren, is what God expects of us. It's not to do like the Catholics and just put in our time, just make a show for appearance. It's not just ritualistic. It's not filling a form. It has to have substance. Brethren, when you run across a verse like this, study it in context. Read above and read below. And do that so that we don't end up accepting a substitute Christianity. Notice in verse 23, Hebrews 10:23, "Let us be holding fast to the profession of our faith without wavering." Now, I'm reading these verses backwards, but you know, 10:25 taken out of context, you might say, you know, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves. That says, okay, we got to go to a big group. That's not what these verses are talking about, brethren, and I hope this is not too subtle to grasp. It is not the place of the meetings themselves, but the true Christian fellowship when we get together of considering one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So it's not a matter of whether the group that we meet with on Sabbath or any time is large or small. It's a matter that we have to make sure that their practice is godly, that their performance is godly, that they are provoking one another unto love and to good works. That's what we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together for. We have to make sure that their doctrine is in accordance with the Word of God. And not just in print, but in the things that they say, and the things that they do, and the way that they look out for each other. Are they pulling each other from the pit? Are they turning each other around? Is iron sharpening iron? Are they a true Christian congregation? We have to put all the scriptures together, brethren. Let's go over to 1 John 3. We don't go to church to fulfill a roll call or to be seen by the minister or somehow to stay in the minister's good graces or in some headquarters in some distant places, you know, good graces. P. people fear being disfellowshipped for not being faithful to some organization other than the body of Christ, the church of God, the called out ones. Brethren, we should make sure that we're in good stead with God and His Word rather than anything else. We interact with each other in a real way, in a substantive way, when we consider one another. John chapter 3, verse 17. Again, I hesitate to mention this, brethren, but John, the beloved apostle, is writing so many years, nearly 70 years after Jesus Christ died. Nearly. And he's summing up the total of his life's experiences of what all of our church services and practices and doctrines are all about. Verse 17. But whosoever has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? Brethren, that's the question we should be asking ourselves. Verse 18. John affectionately writes, my little children, let us not love in word. Don't just go to church for show. Don't just go or for the numbers or for the group. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, you know, not just so much talk, but in deed and in truth. That's provoking one another to godly deeds. Let's back up a little bit. Verse 14, 1 John 3 and verse 14. And John tells us this is a salvational issue. It's not a salvational issue, brethren, whether the group is big, you know, a big splinter or a small splinter, because that's all that's left today. We're all scattered. We're all shattered. If time permits, we'll go into the book of Daniel and look at a few verses about this end time. But this question of our Christian practice, interaction, love, concern with one another is a salvational issue. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. This is godly care. This isn't some sentiment. This isn't the love that teenagers understand. This is coming to the spiritual aid of everyone in God's church. He that loves not his brother abides in death. You know, such soft words, but so strong. If we don't love our brother, we don't provoke him to good works, we abide in death. Verse 16, I'm jumping around a little bit here, 1 John 3. Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we saw that just a moment ago. That's our example, brethren. Look at the last part of the verse. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Are we laying down our lives for the brethren when we don't reconcile, when we don't come to their help, when we don't provoke to good works? You know, the little things, care for those who've lost a loved one, going to the aid of someone who has a sick child. Those are small comparing to laying down our lives for the brethren. That's the ultimate sacrifice. Brethren, you might find this hard to believe, but when I first attended Sabbath services, I was scared to death to go up and shake somebody's hand. Now, going up and shaking somebody's hand is not a big thing. And it's hard to analyze. Why was I fearful to go up and shake somebody's hand, you know, in the church of God? Was I fearful of being judged? I think I was afraid if I went up to somebody and introduced myself, they would say, so, what do you want? What's your problem? You know, why are you taking my time? Because, you know, the world doesn't have a genuine love. I thought that everyone in the church knew everybody else when I got there. You know, I was the only one that didn't know everybody. And here's something, brethren, I'm sad to say, but looking back on it, and I didn't really understand it at the time. It seemed normal to me at the time, but it was not normal and it was wrong. But very, very few came over to welcome me. And that was okay because, you know, I'd come from the Catholic Church where hardly anyone speaks to anybody because their service is a ritual. But brethren, our services, our interaction during the week is not ritualistic in the Church of God. That is not what God wants from us. I remember a little five-year-old girl. Her name was Frances Sheen. I won't give you the phonetic spelling of that. You can guess at it. She said, "My name is Frances Sheen." Came over and met me. But the adults who were in God's church were fearful to come over and say hello. Do we consider one another to provoke unto good works? That's what we assemble for, brethren. And that's not just on, you know, our hour or two of Sabbath services. God desires sincerity and He desires truth. And He's not fooling around, brethren. That's why I went into the part about this creation and what God has gone through to bring about His vast plan. We touched on a couple of the steps. He is serious. Brethren, we are not to be afraid. Perfect love casts out fear. We're to plunge right in to each other's hearts and minds. Put this verse in your scriptures, Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. This is the new church, just having received God's Holy Spirit, right after the time of Pentecost. Acts 4 and verse 32, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul." It was as though they had one life. Brethren, back in my days in the Church of God, when the Church of God was larger, we were never very good about this. We were never as good as we should have been. If you're still in 1 John, turn over a chapter to 1 John chapter 4. I paraphrased a scripture on this just a moment ago. Let's go to verse 18. "There is no fear in love." This is a godly love. We know that God's plan is coming to fruition. It's going to be worked out. God, through His Spirit, is bringing it about. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. Brethren, let's not be fearful to provoke one another to good works. Let's not be fearful to step in. Let's not be fearful to reconcile. Let's not be fearful to turn each other from the pit when we fail, when we fall, when we come short. Verse 21, 1 John 4 and verse 21. And this is the commandment that we have from Him. He who loves God loves his brother also. See, we all love God. But if we really love God, we love our brother also. Matthew chapter 26, brethren. Brethren, can you stand alone? Let's talk about a very lonely time standing alone in the life of Jesus Christ. At the crucifixion, Jesus Christ stood alone. We'll look at some other examples in a little while. Matthew 26 and verse 56. You remember how Jesus loved the disciples? He called them friends. He taught them those 3.5 years. Matthew 26 and verse 56. "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Doesn't say most of them. Actually, it was all but one, and he went running off, lost his shirt just a few minutes after that, on that night of the crucifixion. How much did God the Father and Jesus Christ love us? They were willing to sacrifice everything for our redemption and our salvation. Brethren, know this. We started off on 1, 2, 3, 4 parts of the plans of God. Know this. The plan of God is sure. It is going to come to fruition. There are times when it seems to us that it is sidetracked, like when the angels sinned or when Adam sinned. But the plan of God is sure. We just come to a fork in the road. And because God perfected His plan 7 times over before He began it, He knew that there would be options to take. When Adam sinned, the plan of God was going to have to go through another, let's call it phase. after Adam sinned. Adam was a potential son of God. Had he been obedient to God and taken to the tree of life, he would have become a child of God. He would have become a son of God. By taking of the tree of life, and we know that represented God's Holy Spirit, Adam would have possessed everything imaginable. Now keep in mind, he was the first man on earth. He would have been king of all the earth. He would have been father of all. He would have been the lawgiver for the entire earth, like Moses was later. He would have been the high priest. He would have been the overcomer of Satan, had he overcome Satan in the Garden of Eden. Adam would have been qualified to rule the earth, and he would have ushered in the kingdom of God. That's what God set before him. That was real. That was legal. That was deliberate on God's part. You know what would have happened? Instead of this 7,000-year plan of God that we are in, everything would have taken place in 1,000 years. That would have been the millennium. And I want you to remember that man was originally designed, our physical frame, our body was originally designed to last 1,000 years in its original creation. You remember Methuselah. How many of you know how long Methuselah lived? 969 years. Yeah. The body of man was designed to last 1,000 years. Not like our bodies today that last 70. You might put this in your notes. It's in Psalm 90 and verse 10. The days of our years are now 70 years, 80 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80, or 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. So we know that we just have 70 years today. And some people live beyond that a little bit. But since Adam failed to put God first in his life and overcome Satan, it was left to Jesus Christ to obey his Father, God the Father, and overcome Satan. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. Jesus Christ overcame Satan. And it's going to be up to Jesus Christ now to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. And then that will be the beginning of the 1,000-year millennium. And that's why Jesus Christ is called the second Adam. Adam didn't do it the way God had originally set it up. But God the Father and Jesus Christ were working together for the redemption and the salvation of mankind. I don't know if you were asked at your baptism, brethren, but some of us were at baptism. We were asked the question in regard to our mate. If some of you were blessed enough to be baptized as husband and wife at the same time, the minister might have asked you the question, can you stand alone? Meaning that what if your mate decides to leave the church of God, to go back into the world and to cast it aside? What if your mate leaves the faith? Can you stand alone? And my answer, my wife's answer was, well, I just can't imagine that happening. Well, we were new in the faith. We had our first love. We were zealous. We had found it. Eureka, the truth. Hallelujah. You know, we were excited. We couldn't imagine one leaving. Now, looking back, we've seen many of our friends and many of our brethren, you know, cast it aside. Can we stand alone? We're told in Luke 14:33 that if we do not forsake all that we have, we cannot be a disciple of Christ. Brethren, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 18. We'll look at some prophets of old. And realize this. Today, you know, some people say, oh, I have to be with a large group. I just have to be. You know that the prophets of old, for the most part, were the only converted person on earth at the time? Or if there was somebody else, they were in a faraway country sometimes. The prophets of old had to stand alone, courageously standing for God's way, for righteousness, standing for God's truth in the onslaught of the enemy. You remember Elijah, he felt like he was totally alone. He was not aware of the 7,000 that God told him about that had not bowed their knee to Baal. 1 Kings 18 and verse 22, notice the words of Elijah. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, see, standing all by himself, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. You know, the deck is stacked against me. Make a note, brethren, right here. We're not going to turn there. With 1 Kings 18, add verse 36 and verse 37, because we'll see this later. Elijah knew that God was very much involved. And we'll make the point later that he was alone as far as men were concerned, but he was not alone as far as knowing that God was a part of what he was doing. Philippians chapter 2, brethren. We're going to make the point in the sermon today about standing alone and when we stand alone and how we stand alone. You know, David stood alone against the Philistine Goliath. What was everybody else doing? What was the whole army of Israel doing? They were hunkering down, unwilling to face the enemy. What made David different? Why was he able to stand alone against the enemy? Brethren, I can imagine this. Sure, it's cozy to sit in a large congregation, surrounded, seemingly protected in a cocoon of people. But is that the place to work out our salvation in trembling and in fear? Do you go to a large congregation to receive hugs? Do you have to have hugs? Do you go to a large congregation so that your children will find marriageable mates? You may be disappointed. Where is your faith that God will provide as he promised? Must you work it out for yourselves? Keep in mind that if you do work it out for yourselves, don't allow God to provide, you will live with the results of your own actions. Do you go to a large congregation because you think that there is safety in numbers? Let's see, I ask you to turn to Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. In verse 12. Let's see if this concept of working out our salvation is a group test, a group trial, a group action. Or is it an individual thing? Philippians 2 and verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. Now, you might be asking the question, well, what's the use of having a church then? What's the use of having a group at all? We'll get to that in just a moment, brethren. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Where is the biblical or historical proof that you have to go to a large group or a large church? Do you go to a large congregation because you fear to take a stand for what is right in God's eyes? 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, brethren, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? We sometimes talk to people that feel that they have to go be a part of a large group and they see so many things that are wrong in the church, what the people are doing, what the minister is saying, what the minister is doing, and yet they feel obligated to go because that group is large, or that group claims to be the one doing the true work, or whatever. God says, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Brethren, don't be confused by those that say we are not to be judges. We're to discern. We're to judge very much. And right now is when we learn to discern and learn to judge. When do we expect to learn to make decisions? Is it going to be in a resurrection? All of a sudden God says, now you always pick white, never pick black. Always pick tall, never pick short. You know, no, we're learning now. That's what this 70 years is for, brethren. Who today would be a Phineas? You know the story of Phineas? You can put this down. It's in Numbers chapter 25, brethren. I'll just tell you briefly what happened. The people of Moab called the Israelites over for church services, for what almost amounted to, I guess, like a feast, but it turned out to be a rather terrible party. They called the Israelites into the sacrifices of their gods. And the Israelites went, and the people did eat, and they bowed down to their gods. But the Bible says that Israel joined with Baal Peor. Israel knew that the things were not right, but the great, great majority, they went along with the crowd. They felt safe because all Israel was going over there. You know, God's not going to wipe out all Israel. They went over to Moab, and they took part in their pagan rituals. Brethren, do you go to a large group because you're going along as Israel went along and you're fearful to make a decision? Or are you like Phineas? There's the question. Are you a crowd pleaser or are you like Phineas? One man in the congregation of Israel, he took a Midianitish woman right in the sight of Moses, with Moses looking on, the congregation looking on, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. See, that was the Easter service, you know, weeping for Tammuz and so forth. You can read about that in Ezekiel 8. But notice what Phineas did. Is there a Phineas in the church of God on this earth today? Phineas, he took a javelin. This is in Numbers 25 and verse 8. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent. And he thrust, he stabbed, he pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the Midianitish woman. The Bible says through her belly and just, you know, nailed them to the mat below. And so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Is anybody on the face of the earth that will take a stand for God's righteousness today? What about Daniel? You know, we say, oh, it must have been easy for them. In Daniel 6 and verse 10, there's a story about how Daniel had to either stand for God or go along with the crowd. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he knelt upon his knees three times a day, and he prayed, and he gave thanks before his God, as he had always done. He didn't stop because the king said, you can't do that anymore. He did what God said, not what the people wanted. Verse 16, Daniel 6 and verse 16. And the king commanded, and they brought Daniel, and they cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spoke, and he said unto Daniel. Now this is interesting. Now the king threw Daniel into the lions. You know what's going to happen. You know how the story ends. The lions ate Daniel, ate him all up, except for the biggest bones. That's what everybody expected to happen. That's what always happens. He says, your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Now that's strange. The king, is that faith of the king when he said that? Those words were true. And Daniel wasn't touched. He wasn't touched at all. brethren, God appreciated this. The same thing is with Phineas. God wants us to stand for His priorities, even if we have to stand alone, as Phineas did, as Ezekiel did, as Daniel did, as Elijah did. 1 Samuel chapter 17. While you're turning there, brethren, we'll just ask the question that Jesus Christ asked. Is there any faith on the earth today? Will Jesus Christ find faith when He returns? That's in Luke 18:8. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 45. This is David facing Goliath. Then said David to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a shield." Boy, how can you fight against that? How can you fight against that? Brethren, David did not fear to stand alone. He says, "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled." Verse 46. "This day will the Lord deliver you." And David didn't say, "I'm going to beat the socks off of you," or "I'll take your head." "The Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I'll smite you and take your head." But see who did the delivering? God did. "And I'll give you carcasses to the host of the Philistines this day, and to the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel." Let's go over to John chapter 6. Where does that strength, where does that faith, where does that courage, where does that determination come from to stand alone? David was young. Oh, I think some would say he was foolish. He was foolhardy. No. He had a pure faith and a trust in God that the plan of God would be fulfilled, that it would work out. Sometimes the prophets would say, "Even if God doesn't deliver me, I am going to stand in the faith." And brethren, that's what we have to say. We must be willing to lay our lives down. Christ says we can't even be His disciples until we make that determination, until we make that decision. Are we willing to stand alone? During the ministry of Jesus Christ, there was more going on than any of the disciples could perceive. Sometimes people make the mistake of thinking, "I know everything that's going on and I'll make my decisions based on that." Brethren, humility is the realization that we don't know everything that's going on. You and I have more to learn. We have more to overcome. The simplicity and the humility of Jesus Christ is not attractive to this world. It is not appealing to those who are unconverted. John 6 and verse 61. "When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples murmured..." Now that's sad. Here's Jesus Christ, come from heaven, setting aside His divinity to the earth, teaching the Word of God, and what do His disciples, what do His followers, what do those ones who are being called do? They murmur. That means they were griping. They were carping. They were not happy with the way things were going. And Jesus, right up front, He says, "Does this offend you?" And He didn't just let it slide. You know, He held them accountable. Verse 64. "There are some of you that believe not." Now, He didn't say there's one of you that believes not. He says there's some. There are some that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not. So there was more than just one. But He also knew, Jesus Christ knew from the beginning, from the very beginning, from the choosing of the disciples and before, that Judas Iscariot was going to betray Him. Jesus wasn't surprised on that Passover night when He said to Judas, "What you have to do, go out and do quickly." He knew from the time He picked Judas Iscariot that Judas Iscariot would betray Him for 30 pieces of silver. Christ knew that. It says at the end of verse 64. Jesus Christ knew who should betray Him. Verse 66. From that time, many of the disciples, they went back. They went the other direction and walked no more with him. They didn't walk with Jesus Christ. Verse 67, Jesus says to the 12, are you going to walk away too? You going to walk away also? Notice verse 70. Jesus answered and he said, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Speaking of Judas Iscariot, if you read on a little bit further, brethren. Did Judas think, like so many people today think, that he was just going to slip into the kingdom of God by hanging around with the crowd, by going along with the others, because he was a part of the in group? And in this particular case, he was a part of the in group. But you know, Judas wasn't thinking like Christ was thinking. He only thought of power, and he thought of influence. He never heard the words of God, as we see in Isaiah 66:2. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. That didn't dawn on Judas. Brethren, do you know that if Judas had been faithful, he would have ruled over one of the 12 tribes of Israel, just as the other apostles are going to rule? You know, brethren, some days, I know, it seems that God has given us too much. He's given us too much to overcome. But it's not true. Put this in your notes, and I know that you know it, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. There is no temptation. There's no trial too much that's taken you, but such as is common to man. It's too hard for everybody. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tried, tested above that which you are able, but with the temptation or the trial will also provide a way to escape that you'll be able to bear it. That's the truth of God. Sometimes it seems that it's more than we can handle. Brethren, we naturally but wrongly seek to associate with the powerful and the influential, like Judas did. We naturally do that. Why? Because the powerful win. The weak lose. We're human. We're carnal. We have human nature. We associate with the big and with the powerful. Notice what God says. Put this in your notes, brethren. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5. Our faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. See, that's foolishness. But in the power of God, that's where we should stand, brethren. Let's go back to Daniel. We touched on Daniel just a little while ago. I'd like to go to Daniel 12, because Daniel 12 speaks about the end time and some things that are taking place and about to take place in the church of God. Can we stand alone? Here's an even more important question. Will we have to stand alone? Will the circumstances be such that we have no choice but to stand alone or fail? Daniel chapter 12. Let's begin in verse 1. And at that time shall Michael, one of the archangels, stand up, the great prince, which stands. Notice this. Michael's character is fixed. Remember we touched on the angels? His character is fixed. He stands for the children of your people. He stands for godly principle. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since the beginning, since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. What a great resurrection. That is what the plan of God is about, that some of us awake to everlasting life, to be a part of the family of God. But notice this, some are going to awake to shame and everlasting contempt, verse 2. Verse 3. And they that shall be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Notice verse 3. Brethren, why do we get together? Why do we assemble ourselves together? To provoke one another to love and to good works. Notice what it says in verse 3. They that turn many to righteousness, they'll be made like the stars, bright, brilliant, forever and ever. That's what we assemble ourselves for, brethren. Verse 4. But you, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many are going to run to and fro, and knowledge is going to be increased. Verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on the other side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? Now, brother, I want you to read along with me in verse 7. Because this is something that comes upon the people of God. This is something that comes upon the church of God. And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swore by him that lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Brethren, it talks about scattering the power of the holy people. This word scatter is the Hebrew word naphats. N-A-P-H-A-T-S. N-A-P-H-A-T-S. It means to dash to pieces, to break to pieces, to beat asunder, to shatter. I always kind of picture like a coffee cup when it's dropped off a high shelf and hits a concrete floor. And for 3 months you're finding little slivers in corners and sometimes even in the other room. It shatters and scatters everywhere. That's what this word means. That's what's going to happen to the power of the holy people. No more big groups, no more big churches, no more comfortable places to reside. The power of the holy people is going to be shattered. Verse 8, and I heard, but I understood not. Then I said, O Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many are going to be purified and made white and tried. Yes, we have our trials, our temptations, our tests that we go through. But the wicked shall do wickedly. That's going to happen. But none of the wicked shall understand. But the wise shall understand. Brethren, do we understand what our Christianity is all about? Let me ask you this question, brethren. Do you believe that when the beast power begins to rise, that there's going to be big groups to attend the Sabbath with? Openly attend Sabbath services? You think the beast power is going to allow that, prove that? Oh, here's a bunch of Sabbath keepers meeting in this big hall over here. Everybody knows about it. I'm not going to touch them. That's going to come to an end. No way will there be any big groups. There's going to be a famine of the word. People will have to hide. They'll still have to practice their Christianity. Some brethren in the early days of the church, I'm talking about when Herbert W. Armstrong first began to preach on the radio and the gospel began to spread across America, some brethren had to stand alone because they were the first one in town to hear the message. They had to stand alone. They were the only one in their areas. Brethren, are we easily swayed, or are we defenders of the faith down to the last man or woman? Matthew 16 and verse 24. Maybe we like to indulge ourselves and go to a nice, large group. But is that what our faith is about, brethren? Matthew 16 and verse 24. Jesus said, and he said this to his disciples, and he's saying it to us, if any man, that man's not in the Greek, by the way, if any will come unto me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And brethren, read the singularity in that verse. This is not a group test. The scriptures does not say, if any group will come after me, let them deny themselves. Let them take up their cross and follow me. That's not the way that it works, brethren. That verse is important. It's in a number of places. It's also in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. 8:34, Mark 10:21, two places in Mark 10:21, and Luke 9:23. Here's what Jesus Christ says. If any, that's individually, will come unto me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. It's an individual thing. Brethren, you might say, well, it sounds to me like you're saying that we're all supposed to be independent Christians. No need of the church. Brethren, not at all. I'm not saying that. The church, the called out ones, is essential to our faith. Turn over to Romans 14. The church is integral in our development and growth. It is absolutely necessary. We're told in Proverbs, iron sharpens iron. A man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Let me ask you this question. Brethren, remember back when you were in high school. Everybody at your high school all went to the same school. You all studied all the same classes together. You went to the same ball games. You went to the same study hall. You know, you had your own alma mater. You had your own school song and everything. We were all taught the same things. We all learned the same things. But when it came time for graduation, we did not take a group exam where we all sat around. Anybody know the answer to number 13? We didn't work together on the test, did we? We were tested individually. Yes, we were a part of the group, an important group. You know, we were all taught, but we took our test individually. We were tested individually to see if we qualified to graduate. The church is primarily for our Christian growth. It's the womb in which we develop. The church is necessary. But brethren, that doesn't negate the fact that we must be willing to stand alone. We'll be tested alone. We'll be tried alone. Notice this. This scripture says it so clear. Romans 14 and verse 10. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14, 12. Just a verse down. Then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. We're going to be individually accountable to God, brethren. It's not what the group did. We're not going to do like the Israelites at the time of Phinehas and all go over to Moab and somehow get, you know, a pardon. What do they call it? Amnesty. You know, like, just, oh, okay, the whole group. I'm just giving you a bye on this one. God's not working that one. Brethren, in the scriptures we find many examples of standing alone in the face of trials and tests. We don't find so many examples of Christian teamwork or group participation when the greatest trials are coming upon us. We do try to be there for a parent with a sick child as a group. We do try to be there for brethren who have lost a loved one. There is a purpose for the church, an extremely important purpose. We are all part of the body of Christ, and every part is important. But by and large, we generally qualify for the kingdom of God on a one-on-one basis. We repent individually. We believe individually. We are tried and tested often in a very individual way. And brethren, here's something else. It's an aside, but it must go with this message. Most times, brethren, our greatest trials or tests come upon us all of a sudden, when we least expect it, when we're not prepared, when we're not looking for it. Like the day that Moses struck the rock. Moses got up that day. What was he, 120 years old? How many times had he gotten up and had breakfast and led the children of God? But instead of speaking to that rock, as God said, he struck it, and it disqualified Moses from leading the children of Israel into the promised land. Our greatest trials and tests come upon us often, just all of a sudden, brethren. And sometimes we're all by ourselves in an individual way. But brethren, in closing, for the time that I have remaining, I'd like to talk about the fact that we never walk alone. Like Elijah, like Daniel, like David, so clearly proclaimed, the Lord is with me. So yes, from our physical standpoint, from our human standpoint, we have to step up. But we're not alone. God is with us. Let's look at a few scriptures that shows that God is with us. He doesn't leave us alone. We're not out fighting the battle all by ourselves. David, before Goliath, says, God's going to deliver your head. Now, you know, wasn't David said, I'm such a good shot, I can't possibly miss. I have been practicing with my slingshot month after month after month. While I've been out here with the sheep, he says, what I did is I go over and put a can and a bottle on the fence post, and I'd take my sling, and I'd put a smooth river rock in, and I'd sling, and pow, I'd knock that can off, and pow, I'd knock that bottle off. What's wrong with this story, Amanda? They didn't have cans and bottles yet. I don't know what David aimed at. But he aimed at something, and he was good. But he didn't rely on his precision. He didn't rely on his strength or his keen eye. He relied on God. The Lord was with them. Matthew chapter 27, brethren. Matthew chapter 27. This is an example where Jesus Christ was standing alone, or so it seems. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 11. And Jesus stood, and I'll just add, alone before the governor. The disciples weren't there. You know, wasn't a big team thing, Jesus and the disciples standing there like a committee or something. Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, so you're the king of the Jews. And Jesus said, yeah, you said it. He must have asked it in a declarative way where he said, you're the king of the Jews. Jesus says, you said it. Brethren, how fearful was it for Jesus Christ? How scary was it? How hard was it for Jesus Christ to go through this alone? Let me get you to turn back to the book of Psalms. David was later, after he killed Goliath, he was used by God to record some of the Word of God. He recorded it in the Psalms. And here in Psalms chapter 22, David recorded some of the things that Jesus Christ went through. And picture this. Jesus Christ went to the stake all alone. He was hung on that stake. He died on that stake. Now here's part of what couldn't be seen by the Roman soldiers. Here's part of what couldn't be seen by the Jews or the Sanhedrin or those who, or by Pilate or Herod for that matter. Satan was out to kill Jesus Christ. Satan was out to thwart the plan of God. The plan of God is sure. We went through steps 1, 2, 3, 4, some others. The plan of God is sure. Jesus Christ died all alone. But we don't picture that trial that he went through and how horrendous it was. We think of the pain because it hurts when we tear our flesh or when we get hit in the face with a fist. But there were things that were much more painful to Jesus Christ. The fact that he was betrayed. The fact that he was abandoned by those that he was close to, the disciples and so forth. Psalm chapter 22 and verse 11. And picture Jesus Christ hanging on the stake all alone. He stood alone in this sacrifice. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. That has to be a helpless feeling, hanging on the stake with iron through your hands and feet. Many bulls, verse 12, have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. That's the demonic world. Barking, sneering, snarling. Jesus Christ was aware of that. A horrible, filthy thing to imagine. They gaped upon me with their mouths. See, to the people that were standing nearby, and the mother of Jesus Christ and some others were at the foot of the cross, of the stake. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Brethren, this is what standing alone is about. Jesus Christ knew that he was going to go through this. When he confronted Satan in Matthew 4, and some of the other places in the gospel, he knew about the demonic world. He knew of Satan's attempts to destroy him. But he also knew that they would not be successful. This is standing alone. Verse 14. These are the thoughts of Christ, written in a messianic prophecy before he was hung on the stake. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. Have you ever got a bone out of joint? Excruciating pain. My heart is like wax. It melts in the midst of my bowels. Jesus Christ totally, physically came apart. His flesh torn, his bones pulled apart. Not broken, not a bone was broken, but pulled apart. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. Potsherd is a broken piece of pottery. Job took a little broken piece of pottery to scrape his boils when he sat in that pile of ashes. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You ever wake up in the middle of the night and your tongue be so dry, you feel like you could almost strike a match on your tongue, feels like a piece of sandpaper in your mouth. Totally dehydrated, depleted of moisture. And you have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. The flesh was torn away. You could see every rib. You could actually see the white bone of the rib because the flesh was torn away. They look and they stare upon me. They part my garments among them. They cast lots upon my vesture. These were messianic prophecies that were fulfilled. Remember when the guards threw the dice and gambled for the cloak that Jesus Christ wore. That's prophesied here. But notice in verse 19, But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Jesus is calling out to God the Father. Even on the cross, God the Father was with Christ. But there's an exception here. We'll see it in just a moment, brethren. If you're here in Psalm, turn over to Psalm chapter 2. Everyone on earth was against Jesus Christ or had abandoned Jesus Christ. Notice Psalm 2 and verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. And against his anointed. Everybody's against God. Brethren, I'd like you to turn over to John chapter 16. Because Jesus Christ knew that he was not going through this alone. Well, we know that when Jesus Christ worked miracles, he said, it's my Father who does the works. So Jesus Christ was not alone. We saw that Elijah was not alone. God was with him. We saw that David was not alone. God was with him. God is always with us. When we think that we stand alone, brethren, if we are God's children, we do not stand alone. God is always with us. A parent does not abandon a child. God does not abandon his children. God does not abandon his plan. God the Father and Jesus Christ are sure their plan will come to fruition. John 16 and verse 32. Behold, the hour comes. Yes, is now come, that you shall be scattered. Again, the scriptures talk about scattering. Brethren, there's no safety in numbers. There's only scattering. Every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Jesus Christ knew that. The scriptures say, smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. That is something that the church is going to still continue to go through. The scattering is not complete. The scattering is not done. The shattering and the splintering is not complete. The power of God's holy people is not totally broken. Notice the end of verse 32, John 16, verse 32. And yet I am not alone. And brethren, we can say this. And yet we are not alone. When we stand alone, we are not alone. Because the Father is with me, Jesus said. Jesus Christ knew that the Father was with him. God the Father was with him. We saw a hint of that when he prayed in Psalm 22:19. Oh, my strength, haste you to help me. Verse 33. John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulations. Are we going through life trying to make sure we never have a trial, we never have a test, we never have a temptation? In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Brethren, turn over to Matthew chapter 27. Jesus Christ said, the Father is with me. But Jesus Christ reveals something to us here in Matthew 26. Notice in verse 42, this is the night of the last Passover. Jesus Christ had gone out to pray. Jesus Christ was in terrible turmoil. You remember he was sweating, and his sweat was like great droplets of blood. He was stressed, about to have a heart attack. But he wasn't going to die of a heart attack or a stroke. He was going to die on the stake that next day, 3 o'clock that next afternoon. Notice Matthew 26, verse 42. He went away again the second time, and he prayed. He had checked on the disciples. He prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass. If this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink of it, your will be done. Brethren, what is the cup of which Jesus speaks here? Do you know the answer? What was it that Jesus was concerned about? What was the terrible thing that Jesus Christ is talking about? This cup, when it talks about a cup, remember the disciples one time said, hey, we want all these great jobs. And Jesus Christ says, will you be able to drink of the cup? You know, speaking of his death. And they said, oh yeah, we're able to drink of it. You know, they were kind of haughty. What is the cup that Jesus Christ is speaking about specifically? It's not just his death. It is the loneliness of standing alone, because Jesus Christ went further than we'll ever go. Jesus Christ had to stand completely alone. God the Father had to close his eyes. God the Father had to turn his back on Jesus Christ and allow Jesus Christ to stand totally alone. Jesus Christ was willing to do that. Spiritual maturity, brethren, is standing on our own two feet before God. and giving an answer for ourselves. If we are unable to take a stand for God at this present time, we are not going to stand before God accepted in the day that Jesus Christ comes back. Matthew 18, brethren. You remember Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross and he said, Eli, Eli, sabachthani. He was saying in a strange foreign language, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father had to turn his back on Jesus Christ. He had to let Jesus Christ stand alone because Jesus Christ became sin in our stead. Not his own sin. Jesus Christ was tempted in all points, just like we are. And yet he didn't sin. And so Jesus Christ suffered the ultimate sacrifice in that he did stand alone on the cross and died with God the Father having turned his back on Jesus Christ. It's unimaginable what God the Father went through. The hurt, the pain, the loneliness, because Jesus Christ was dead. And for the only time in all of existence, even beyond creation, beyond the universe, God the Father was all alone. God the Father stood alone, and Jesus Christ stood alone, so that we do not have to stand alone, brethren. Brethren, if we think we have it tough, think on that example. Do we have the maturity to step out in faith and stand alone when necessary? Are we able to stand alone when the attacks come against the truth? Jesus Christ wants us to know. If we will always, Jesus Christ wants to know, if we will always represent his truth in the face of adversity, no matter what. Brethren, there's no safety in numbers. There is only security in Christ. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 18:20. For where 200 or 300 are gathered, doesn't say that, does it? For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Brethren, when all is said and done, God is with us, so we don't have to stand alone. Jesus Christ said in Hebrews 13:5, be content with such things as you have. For he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Brethren, we don't stand alone. In closing, I'd like to go to Exodus chapter 14, because Moses had some advice. We don't have the option of whether or not to stand, brethren. We do have to take a stand. No one qualifies for the kingdom of God without standing. We have to qualify. We have to overcome. We have to repent. We have to walk in faith. Moses' advice from some 3,500 years ago is still good today, brethren. In closing, Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, fear you not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord,